Amen. We now come to Psalm 40 in our series, and again, I have a chant for you, and should be on your where your cantus was. And we're going to chant Psalm 40 to the new tune that we learned. Again, I will chant for you the first line, and you'll respond with the second in bold. If you don't know this tone, it's simple. You'll pick it up in a couple of verses. We'll begin with the antiphon. This is Psalm 40, and these are the words of God.
Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock,
and established my steps.
He has put a new song in my mouth,
praise to our God.
Many will see and fear, blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, my ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips, O Lord, you yourself know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore my heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let me be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor who wish me evil. Let them be confounded because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, age after age. Amen. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord.
Amen. Open our hearts to the words of this psalm, Lord, and the work of your Holy Spirit. Let Christ dwell in our hearts richly with all wisdom. Do this that we might glorify your name and be conformed to the image of your Son. Do this for Jesus' sake, and amen. Please be seated. I've told you numerous times as we've gone through the Psalms to always think about reading them and singing them, meditating on them, from three vantage points. From the vantage point of the author, the first author of the Psalm, first human author of the Psalm, David, for instance, in this one, to see how also you can actually hear Jesus himself singing and as he fulfills the words of the Psalm. And then also for yourself and for this congregation and for our time, understanding that it is a song for us to sing as well. How is that to, and to see how that works? And it fits better in different ways, or I should say more quickly in different psalms, in each one of those different voices. So, and as we've seen, all of the psalms point us to Christ. I believe it's Augustine has a commentary on all 150 psalms, and every single verse he takes the time to point to how that verse points particularly to Jesus Christ. But oftentimes the things that he says are vague, and it's hard to see exactly if that's really the right way to understand that verse. Some verses and some psalms, however, are far more explicit than others in showing you, in declaring themselves to be messianic psalms, psalms that are singing about and fulfilled very clearly in the life of Jesus. Well, the New Testament teaches us that the words of Psalm 40 are springing from the heart of Christ and have reference to the sacrificial obedience of his passion and death. What's interesting is if you see messianic psalms that speak of Christ in far more clear ways than oftentimes you do in a psalm like Psalm 40. But the New Testament teaches us to see his voice explicitly, and we're going to see that in a moment. In fact, I'm going to spend most of our time in looking particularly at that voice, the voice of Christ in Psalm 40. I want you to see his sacrifice and his passion, not just from the couple of verses that are quoted in the New Testament, but because they are quoted in the New Testament, how it instructs and encourages us to go back and sing the psalm, understand the psalm in light of Christ singing it. Now, of course, David could sing it with regard to his experiences, and of course, we can sing it in regard to ours. But oftentimes, because of that, we don't see how it's actually Christ, first of all, who sings and fulfills this this psalm. So I want to start in verses 6 and 8, actually, 6 through 8, which is then quoted in Hebrews chapter 10. If you'd look at those verses, first of all, it says, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." This section here begins with sacrifice and offering you did not desire. And then a phrase that we'll look at in a second, my ears you have opened. But then again he says, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Sacrifices and offerings you didn't desire, and burnt offerings and sin offerings you do not require. This is stated in the Old Testament, in the days where sacrifices and burnt offerings were required, in the place where sacrifices and offerings were desired. God said he did. So what is the point? Well, God, what we find out as you go through the scriptures is that God never desired external conformity to his rituals alone. He never desired that the sacrifices and offerings would be offered up as an excuse then to not obey him in some kind of a trite way where you went through the motions, but then there was no difference in the rest of your life. Even in the old covenant, that was in the mind of God. He always wanted the whole person in obedience. And actually, I believe that is what's going on in the phrase, "My ears you have opened." We'll see this in just a second. Because in the new covenant, Jesus has come and fulfilled the shadows. Therefore, in a different way, there's no longer any need for the types to be continued, the types of the sacrifices and burnt offerings. If you keep your hand here, we'll turn back to Psalm 40 in just a moment, but if you turn to Hebrews chapter 10, I want you to take a look at verses 5 through 10, where the author of Hebrews is making a point about how there is no need to go back now in the new covenant, in the days prior to the destruction of the temple, but after Christ has been raised from the dead and is now seated at the right hand of God, he's warning there's no need to go back to the temple and still enter into the sacrifices and offerings. In fact, if you do that, you are setting yourself up to fall away from Christ and be a part of the judgment that's coming upon Jerusalem. In chapter 10, the argument is continuing. For the law, verse 1, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. The whole point of the annual sacrifice, or the sacrifice in the Holy of Holies that was made by the high priest, was not that it would be able, that the blood of the goats would take away the sin, that the blood of the rams would take away the sin, but that the ritual pointed to a promised atonement that would take away the sin. And people's sins in the old covenant were taken away, were taken care of when they had faith in that which the ritual pointed to. Faith in the person that it proclaimed. But not in the sacrifices themselves. He goes on and now quotes Psalm 40. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.'" And so even in the old covenant, there was a proper understanding of the sacrifices. And the proper understanding was that the sacrifice was to draw your attention to the one who would provide salvation, the one who would provide true atonement and cleansing. But to think of the sacrifices as something that just worked in and of themselves, and it didn't really matter whether or not you obeyed, whether or not you followed God besides that, God hated that. He hated sacrifices that were not matched with a heart of obedience. Did you notice that he says there in the second phrase, in quoting Psalm 40, he says, "But a body you have prepared for me." He was interested in a whole body, the whole person being given over to God. And the sacrifice was a representation of that, was a picture of ourselves giving ourselves all over to God as well. Not only that, but also of Christ, of an atonement being made through a substitute that was being offered up on our behalf. And this issue was in the Old Covenant all through. This is throughout the Old Testament prophets. Take a trip with me through a bunch of them. Turn to 1 Samuel 15. I want you to see how this shows up over and over again in the Old Testament. 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. In the midst of Saul's disobedience, Samuel says in verse 22, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." This continues on. Turn to the prophet Isaiah, chapter 1. Listen to how much God hates sacrifices, rituals, when they are not accompanied with obedience and love of him. Verse 10 of chapter 1, Isaiah. "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Do you see, he wants obedience, not simply sacrifice. The next prophet, Jeremiah, turn to Jeremiah chapter 7. Chapter 7, I have it, it's wrong there, I say 21 to 16, let me find it here. Must be 16 through 21, I hope. No, it's beginning in verse 21 to 26. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat meat. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but followed the counsels and the dictates of their evil hearts and went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have even sent to you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they did not obey me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. The external outworkings of just simply offering sacrifices did not turn God away. Did not turn God's wrath away. If the attitude was, somehow I can follow through these rituals and it doesn't matter if I obey God otherwise. That wasn't the purpose of the sacrifices. It wasn't like I could do a few good things and then God will forget the bad things. And too often, this is what worshipers think. Well, if I do these good things over here, maybe I'll earn God's favor and he'll forget the bad things over there. Can you think of our rituals that we might bring to our mind, that we might think, well, if I do enough good over here, it won't matter that I've disobeyed over here. That was never the point of the sacrifices and offerings, to try to make up for the fact that you were disobeying God. It was to point you to the need that you had to depend fully and completely on the atoning work of another, and you were to give yourself, body and soul, to that one who would save you. And that giving of yourself would show up in obedience, not just simply external religious activity of some sort. Turn to Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6, just verse 6. He says, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. When he says the knowledge of God, I don't think he simply means facts about God, but rather a relational knowledge of being with God. And then Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Maybe I can get it all paid off that way. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And so what the psalmist says in chapter 40 is found all throughout the Old Testament. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the warning is the same. God is not interested in people going through the motions without a true, lively, robust faith in him, a faith that shows forth in obedience. Now, I mentioned to you this phrase that's in 40 that says, my ears you have opened, that is translated in Hebrews. From the Greek, it's translated, a body you have prepared for me. Well, the phrase, my ears you have opened, in the Hebrew, could be translated, my ears you have pierced. And that probably doesn't help either. Unless you understand the idiomatic phrase that is really being talked about, my ears you have pierced is probably reflecting back to the law in Exodus 21:6, when a slave rendered himself permanently under the service of his master in love. Having finished his time as a slave, an appointed time that had been set, this servant in Exodus 21 loves his master and wants to remain with him. And so the tradition was that he would go and an awl would be used to pierce his ear and a ring was put in it. And that would define him as being forever with that master, and that he had given himself voluntarily to be forever with that master because and out of love that he had for that master. Well, then this makes sense with the rendering in Hebrews 10:5 when it says, but a body you have prepared for me. What is Christ, what is it talking about with regard to Christ in Hebrews chapter 10? Sacrifices and burnt offerings are being set aside, but a body has been prepared. And Christ is rendering himself, he's rendering himself to his Father to obey him, to have his body offered in full sacrifice for the sake of his people. And he's doing this out of love for his Father. He's doing it voluntarily. His body has been prepared as a sacrifice. Christ came then in fulfillment of the prophets and these shadowy sacrifices. Verse 7, it says, Then I said, Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. You see that in verse 7 of Psalm 40? Then I said, Christ is now coming. There's no longer the need for the sacrifice of the bulls because now Christ, behold, has come, just as it has been promised in the books, just as the prophets had said before. Christ came in fulfillment of the prophets and these shadowy sacrifices, and he came with great delight to do the will of his Father. In verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. We'll see in a moment how, while it's true that he delighted, it's not that he was full of wonderful emotions in obeying God at the time. His delight, he delighted to do God's will. He prayed with God in the Garden of Gethsemane that there could be another will. There could be another way, because he delighted to do God's way. He just wanted another one. He wanted a different way than was before him, and he finally, because of that delight for God's way, he says, and not my will, but yours be done. Well, if Psalm 40 is fulfilled in Jesus Christ in those three verses, I want to go back, and I want you to hear the song of Christ in all of Psalm 40 with this in mind. As I said, David certainly had a personal context in this psalm, but David was a type of the greater David, and we should see this psalm in light of Jesus' passion account because the New Testament explicitly points us there. In fact, Charles Spurgeon in his commentary gives an encouragement to do exactly this. He writes with regard to Psalm 40, he says, Jesus is evidently here, and therefore we shall let the sun shine even though this should conceal the stars. You see what he's saying? He's saying even though the glory of understanding the stars of the effect that this was having on David or even on ourselves, we should let the sun shine, the sun, the true light of Jesus Christ and his experience through this psalm drive our meditation. And he does so in his commentary on Psalm 40. Let the messianic tone then of this psalm direct our meditation for the next few minutes. Again, Psalm verses 1 through 4. And now, so you may have even prayed, we prayed together as a congregation, verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 40 as we opened this morning in the call to worship. You may have, if you pray the Psalms, you may have prayed Psalm 40 verses 1 through 4 very quickly thinking of your own applications. But now let this stop you for a moment and hear the story of Jesus Christ, the song of Christ be sung. Listen again to verses 1 through 4. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust, and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Waiting patiently from the Lord, which says in verse 1, which waiting we have found, if you've been following this through Psalms 37, 38, 39, have all been about waiting, longing, and complaining before God. Things need to change. I need deliverance. Really, there's been quite a progression taking place in these four psalms leading up to Psalm 40. This waiting is not a stoic waiting at all. It wasn't in 37 or 38 or 39. It was a waiting and with hope, but it was a crying out to God to make haste, to bring deliverance. It was with much tears and much pain, excuse me, and travail that he asks for this. Jesus himself cried out with many tears. Sorry. Someone's going to run and give me something, I'm sure. Thank you. This is not emotions. Like I'm about to tell you that Jesus had many emotions. He cried out with many tears in the garden before his crucifixion. This is recorded also in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, where with regard to Jesus it says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. What's that referring to in Christ's life? His time in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he cried out and prayed to the Father, where he travailed over what God's will was for him to do. What God's, the Father's will for the Son to do was of such great pain and agony for the Son to even consider that it said he sweat drops of blood. If there's any way that this cup could pass from me, Father, he says, nevertheless, not my will but yours, because he delighted to do God's will. This teaches us something. If you hear this in the voice of Christ first, then this teaches us something. This teaches us what it means to wait patiently for the God. Waiting patiently for God in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of travail, doesn't mean doing this. Stiff upper lip. That's not waiting patiently. Waiting patiently before the Lord is trusting in his time while crying out for deliverance right now. It's trusting and hoping in him to know exactly what to do at exactly the right time and then telling him your opinion of how it should be taken care of right now. That's what it looks like. That's what you see over and over again. And even Christ himself, who perfectly knew God's will, is in great travail and says, if there's any possibility that this cup should pass. Jesus' love, it's so important to see this. This teaches us what it means to have faith, to love the Lord, to obey even with great travail. Do you know that you can obey God even in the midst of great travail that you have to obey him? He has told you to do something, and you can obey him rightly, having travail, sweating even drops of blood, sweating even drops of blood before him because you're going to obey. This is love. This is faith. Thank you very much. That's very helpful. Thank you. Jesus' love, and the important point about this is Jesus' love was not sentimental. The point of sacrifices and offerings that you did not desire is not because what I want you to do is have a lot more feeling. I want you to be into it a lot more. I need you to have a lot more emotion about it. So often what we talk about how religion can be so stoic, or it can be so emotionless. And while that's true, and while we are supposed to love God with all of our heart, and while we are supposed to do it, the main problem that God sees is in any kind of ritualistic obedience that doesn't come along with obedience from the heart with regard to everything else God has called us to do. Too often we dress ourselves up to look so nice, to look so good on the outside, because we're going to go through the religious rituals. We're going to make sure that everybody thinks we're doing all right. But in our hearts, we know we're in disobedience before God, and we're refusing to obey him on the certain points of the law that he has told us that we need to obey him in right now. Jesus' love was not sentimental. He didn't feel like going to the cross. Do you see that? His obedience didn't mean that he had to get up and go, man, I'm excited about this. I'm really looking forward to obeying God on this point. Instead, his obedience was based upon his delight to do God's will. But with regard to this specific of God's will right now, it wasn't something he felt like doing ever. It was, instead of sentimental, it was sacrificial. His body had been prepared. He was giving his body to the Lord. His father then delivers him from a horrible pit in verse 2. What's the horrible pit? Well, this is Hades. This is the time of God pouring out his wrath and his judgment for all of the sins of the elect. And then he delivers him from a horrible pit, and then he establishes him upon the rock at the right hand of God the Father, where Jesus ascends and now rules. Verse 2, God placed a new song in the mouth of Christ. And this new song, this new gospel, this new declaration of the new covenant, of the easy, free, grace way of coming to God through Jesus Christ, believing upon him and his completed work for yourself. This is the new song. This is the good news, and it's from the mouth of Christ. It's from the body of Christ. It's from the church of Christ that this good news is now sung. Turn and trust. Because of this, the promise in verse 3 is that many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. The promise of the salvation of the nations is even built in to Psalm 40 here. Jesus then sets the pattern of what it means to be a blessed man in verse 4. He is the man who makes the Lord his trust regardless of the situation he finds himself in. He's the one who makes the Lord his trust to deliver him from the miry clay. He's the one who makes the Lord his trust to take care of all of his sin and iniquities. Now look at 5 through 10 and consider not just sacrifices and burnt offerings, but the sacrifice itself, Jesus. Every day, first of all, we stand under a Niagara Falls of blessing. We already live in a world full of grace, full of God's blessings upon us. Many, O Lord, my God, verse 5, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. God, however, never intended mere conformity to ritual with regard in relationship to him in verse 6, and all of this is fulfilled when Christ says, behold, I come in verse 7. So we're under a mountain of blessings, under a Niagara Falls of blessings pounding upon us, and yet we've turned away from him. After he creates everything in 6 days, after he creates man and gives him the world, then man, in Adam and Eve, rebel against God and trash the whole thing, trash the whole relationship with him, give themselves over to the world, the flesh, and the devil, and all of mankind dies in sin and misery, even though there are all these blessings. We still live in all kinds of blessings, all kinds of mercies that are given to us, and yet now we live, mankind lives in this state where we need a sacrifice. We need to be made right before God because we're also under his judgment outside of Christ. And all of this is then fulfilled now when Christ comes in verse 7. He came to have, how did Christ come? Well, this had been promised in the scriptures. He came to have his heel bruised and to crush the serpent's head, as was promised to Eve in the garden. He came to Jerusalem, and he came to Jerusalem to die. Why in Jerusalem? Because that was the place where the picture had been taking place for centuries. It was in that temple. It was at that place that Christ would come and where Christ would be condemned and he would die to fulfill all that the old Jerusalem had been proclaiming. He would die according to the scriptures. He would be buried according to the scriptures. And he would be raised on the third day according to the scriptures and raised up to the right hand of God the Father, where he would rule all the nations according to the scriptures. This would be now the new song. This would be the new song that was to be the delight of all the nations. Christ has come to be the great preacher, verses 9 and 10. He is the one who proclaims the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, he says, I do not restrain my lips. O Lord, you yourself know. And we are to understand that when the preaching of the gospel comes forth, that when the church declares the word, Jesus is declaring the word. Jesus is speaking. When the gospel is preached, when the word is open, when the saints gather in the name of Christ, Jesus is speaking. Jesus is declaring the good news of righteousness. He's proclaiming this, but it's not just the good news of his righteousness. His declaration of righteousness is not a sermon. It's not limited to a sermon of mere morality. Come to church and let me tell you how to be a good person. Come to church and let me tell you how to be a better husband, a better wife. Come to church and let me tell you how to have more prosperity in your life. While those things are benefits of following and obeying God, primarily the declaration of righteousness is the declaration of the faithfulness of God, the righteousness of God, the salvation of God. Look at verse 10. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. God's faithfulness is his salvation. And the psalm singer already knows this because if God is going to be faithful to his word, the world is going to be saved. If God is going to be faithful to his word, then the nations are going to flow to the mountains of the Lord. If God is going to be faithful to his word, then the serpent's head is going to be crushed and the Son of Righteousness will reign over all of the earth. From the rising of the sun till the setting of the sun, the name of the Lord will be praised. If God is faithful, salvation comes to the world. And it spreads, and it goes all through the world. This is the declaration. This is the good news. This is the preaching of the gospel. Now, how does that occur? And again, we see what happens is from 11 through 17, we find that this occurs by the shame of the cross, by the work of Christ done on the cross. And again, while the psalm has specific application to events in David's life, if we consider its messianic context, we can understand this psalm in light of Christ's passion. And so here verses 11, 12 through 17 in light of the passion of Jesus Christ. Upon the cross, God placed the iniquities of the elect upon his Son who bore them. Look at verse 11 and 12. Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I'm not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart fails me. David had sinned many times. Christ bore even more sins. You see, at one point you twist your head and you'd say, now how could a verse like my iniquities have overtaken me or innumerable evils have surrounded me, my iniquities have overtaken me and I'm not able to look up, how could that be referring to Christ? Christ who was the sinless one. Because upon the cross, the sins of all of his people are placed upon him, and the iniquities of the elect are borne by Christ himself as his. As covenant head, he bore your sin. He took the brunt. He took the blow. He took the wrath. He took the anger. He took the righteous wrath of God for your sin on that cross and for all the sin of all of his people. And this is the only way. This is the only way that the salvation of the world can be proper, that it can happen. Because how is it that God could save sinners when they cannot pay for their sin? How could God be a just God? How could God be a just God and allow you or anyone else into his heaven if he's going to be just and righteous by just simply with a wave of his hand saying, oh, I don't care about your sin anymore? We hate sin. We hate the effects of sin. We hate the consequences of sin. How much more do you think God does in all of his holiness, in all of his righteousness? And anyone found in their sin before a just and holy and righteous God will spend an eternity under his wrath, under his hand, because they will never be able on their own to finish paying for that holy wrath. And that is what it is to be condemned outside of Christ forever. But here's what happened. Christ becomes the one who justifies. God justifies us through his Son, through the work of his Son, because all of his wrath is poured out perfectly and completely upon the perfect sinless one who bears our sin. Now God becomes just and the one who justifies. God becomes just in his just dealings with sin, and the one who justifies by laying that justice fully upon Christ and being able now to turn. That justifying work being completed in Christ, he can now turn to you. And as you turn to Christ, it is said of you, you're clean. Your sins are forgiven. They've been washed. They've been cast as far as the east is from the west. There is nothing for you to do. There's nothing to be done. It's all been done for you in Jesus Christ. And a holy, righteous God receives you, receives me, sinners, backbiters, petty complainers, enviers, liars, fornicators, lusters, thieves. He receives us because Christ paid it all. And when he does so, it's no trite thing, it's no little thing, it's no wave of his hand. He brings the penalty of the iniquity of all of our iniquities upon Christ fully and completely. That's what's going on here in 11 and 12. Now, in the courts of the high priest, the soldiers mocked Jesus while hanging on the cross. The unbelieving Jews taunted him to save himself and come down from the cross. Listen to 13 through 15. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor who wish me evil. Let them be confounded because of their shame who say to me, come down from that cross. You who said you can save others, save yourself. Aha! Mocking, taunting. All those who trust in the Lord will be saved. And so Christ called on his Father not to delay. Verses 16 and 17. This is the story of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is why the author of Hebrews would take those verses and use those verses to say to those who would look to some other sacrifice to complete the work, to finish the work, or to be a substitute for the work of Christ, and say, don't do it. Don't turn there. You're misunderstanding the gospel if you turn back now to sacrifices. Go back to Psalm 40. Sing Psalm 40 and hear the story of Jesus Christ, who came and died for the sins of his people and who has been raised to new life. The resurrection is the new song. This psalm sings the story of the righteous salvation of God. Jesus is the new David. He's the new Israel. He's the new humanity. And he found himself in a horrible pit. God had forsaken him. But even then, he cried out, my God, verse 17, as he did upon the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why did God forsake Jesus on the cross? He did it for you. He did it for the world which he came to save. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He came to fulfill all righteousness, the faithful salvation of the world by a covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God, who had said that he would undo the work that had taken place in the garden, that he would turn that around, that the seed of the woman would come and bring the salvation of the world, crushing the head of the seed of the serpent. He endured the cross, this Jesus, and God has now put a new song in his mouth. We are his body, and we sing that song of thanksgiving and deliverance. How does Christ sing? How does Jesus sing Psalm 40 and the other psalms? He uses his body. Who is his body? We are his body. The new song has been put in his mouth, and we are his body to sing this song. And what has God done with the singing of the gospel over the course of centuries? 150 psalms and thousands upon thousands upon thousands of additional hymns that reflect and meditate over the glory of the grace of Jesus Christ. This is the song of the gospel. We are a singing people because the song's been placed in Christ's mouth. I was reminded by someone not too long ago of Muslim worship, the worship that takes place in the mosques. There's no singing. There's no singing. There's no song of gladness. There's no song of praise. There's no song of covenant connection. There's no song of delight and salvation. It is in the Christian church that we have the privilege of singing from new hearts because God has placed a new song in the mouth of Christ and in our hearts. We have much to sing about. To those who have ears to hear, we are singing about your deliverance in Psalm 40. We're singing about your deliverance from sin and death, from the devil and your fallen flesh. Well, how does this get from David's story to Christ's story to your story? How does it get from David's story, who had his specific application, to Christ's story being fulfilling it all, to really your story? And not just your story, I don't want to say not just, because this is the pinnacle is your salvation, the story of your salvation in Christ. But now understanding it, you can go back and you can sing with regard to your own specific circumstances, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. What is the miry pit you find yourself in? Where do you need to trust in God? Where do you need to cry out for him and as you wait upon him for another deliverance, for deliverance that you find yourself in? Where does it get from Psalm 40 being about David's story to your story? It's faith. It's the gift of faith. If God doesn't grant it, you won't believe it. If God doesn't grant it, you won't see it. But he promises to give it in the preaching, in the proclaiming, in the singing of just these psalms. Here's what the psalm is teaching. When Jesus died, so did your sin. When he died, you died in him. When he was buried, you were buried in him. And when he was resurrected, you were raised to new life in him. This is what Paul says in Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Men and women, you cannot have faith in Christ's resurrection unless you have faith in Christ's death for your sin. You cannot have faith in Christ's death for your sin unless you understand and acknowledge your sin. Outside of Christ, you are lost. Outside of Christ, there is no salvation. Jesus Christ did not die so that you could live. Jesus Christ died so that you and your sin and your old man could die in him. And then he was raised to new life so that you could be raised to new life, to be a new man, a new creation, a new person. And all of your sins are paid for. They're all gone. They're all done forever and ever. Jesus only died for the sins of his people, for only the sins of his people were atoned for on the cross. But what does it mean to faithfully preach this salvation? While it is true that the scriptures teach of a definite atonement, that the work of the cross was a definite work that provided the salvation for the elect, that is still the story of the salvation of the world because of what God has promised. The story has always been the story of the second Adam coming to bless all the nations, to redeem the world, to cover the world with his glory and salvation. His righteousness is not bad news for the world, as if only a few will be saved. And there will be those who are lost. There will be those who refuse to listen, who don't want to listen, never will want to listen, never want to turn to Christ, never want to turn to his salvation, and they will be lost. But if God is faithful to his word, if he's not to be called a liar, if we're not to declare him to be a liar, then we must declare the salvation of the world that has come in Jesus Christ. Because he has said that in Christ, the nations will be saved. He has said that in Christ, the little mustard seed will grow to be the greatest tree in the garden and draw all the nations to himself. This is not bad news then for the world. Christ's coming and his righteousness is not bad news for the world. His righteousness is the declaration of the faithfulness of the good news to all men. To all men. What are we to do with it? Believe and sing. Receive and sing. And amen. Father in heaven, we stand under a powerful waterfall of blessings, and not one of us, not a single one of us, is missed by the unending blessings that have been given to us. But the greatest blessing of all is the salvation that is ours through Jesus Christ. This has put a song in our heart, praise upon our lips, and a desire that many, many would join in the song and trust in the Lord. Oh Lord, bring many more to faith because of the faithful work of Jesus Christ. Do this to the glory of your name, and amen.